What a beautiful song. It always impresses me that the songs that we sing and the lyrics of them and the thought and the meditation that the songwriter was certainly engaged in as they wrote these songs. And as we sing them in spirit and in truth and are aware of what is being written, and indeed the song we just sung, "Great things he hath done, so many great things he hath done," kind of leads into what I want to talk to you about this morning. In Titus chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, he here is picking up, we're looking at some of the qualifications of one who would serve in the office of an elder. It says that they are to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. I've always appreciated verse 10. There are many insubordinate. Insubordinate means that they refuse to be in subjection to God, refuse to acknowledge His Word to be the Word of truth. There are many insubordinate and idle talkers. We live in an age today where there are many idle talkers, but there has always been a lot of idle talk. You know what an idle talker is, right? An idle talker is somebody that says, "Well, I think," or "I feel," or "I know what the apostles taught," but that's an idle talker. They think their thoughts are as high as God's thoughts and are just as important as God's thoughts, and they're just, you know, idle talk. Just talk, 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 talk. Nothing to back it up other than, "I think, I feel, don't you agree with me?" But what I want to point out to you is that elders were charged especially with holding fast the faithful word. And I don't want to focus on idols or upon elders particularly this morning. I want to focus upon the fact that God's word is faithful. The word faithful means trustworthy. God's trustworthy word. In other words, we can trust God's word. You can trust it, and He expects us to trust it and to obey it. And so we've entitled this morning's lesson, "God's Word is Worthy of Our Trust." Now, there are many idle talkers who will try to convince you that you shouldn't trust God's word. That the Bible is just, well, that's just what some man said. I want to prove to you this morning, I want to present some evidence to you this morning that shows us that God's Word is indeed worthy of our trust. And it's not just what some man said, that it is indeed and in fact the very Word of God. Consider, for instance, that the Bible begins with those who either did or did not trust God's Word. I know we've just studied the book of Genesis, but and we've looked at men and women of faith in the past, but have you ever considered the fact that the Bible begins with those who either did trust God's Word or did not trust God's Word? For instance, Adam and Eve. They both knew the will of God. They knew the commandment of God, "You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." But Eve, instead of trusting that truth that she had heard from God, believed and trusted the lie of Satan. And she gave to her husband, and he did eat also. Instead of trusting God and His Word, we find that they both engaged in sin. Cain and Abel, two brothers,
Abel trusted God's word and obeyed it, offered the sacrifice that God had required. Cain offered a sacrifice that he thought would be just as good, but it was not. And when he was encouraged by God to repent, he continued in his transgression and even added to it in eventually killing his brother who did not agree with him. But Abel chose to agree with God. We read of Noah, who heard what God said and did what God said. Noah wants you to build a box, a big box. It's to be this long, this wide, this tall, three stories. You'll bring two of every kind of animal into it because there's going to be a flood. Noah trusted God and did exactly what God told him to do. What God specified, that's what Noah did. Just like Abel. Abel heard what God specified and did exactly what God told him to do. These were men who trusted and obeyed God. Abraham, Genesis 12 through 25, gives us the record of the life of Abraham, one whose faith certainly matured over those years. But nevertheless, he was one who heard what God said and did what God said, trusted God and obeyed God. So men have always either trusted God or not trusted God. They have either obeyed Him or not obeyed Him. My question to you today is, do you trust God? And I want to put before you some evidence that shows us that the Bible testifies of its trustworthiness. For instance, we find that as we break down the Bible, that it was actually written by 40 different men living as much as 1,600 years apart from each other. These are the men who wrote the 66 books of the Bible. Few of them were contemporary. Few of them lived in the same time frame. And yet there is no confusion or contradiction in the Scriptures. Consider also that these men were college graduates, they were shepherds, they were kings, they were prime ministers, priests, tax collectors, physicians, fishermen, lawyers, and yet there is no confusion or contradiction in the Bible. They came from various different backgrounds and had various different vocations, quite different from each other. And yet they are all writing about the same thing, contributing to the same story, and not one single contradiction from Genesis chapter 1 to the last verse of Revelation. These books were written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They were written in the areas of Palestine, Babylon, Asia Minor, Greece, the island of Patmos, and in Rome. The books contain history, law, songs, personal letters, prayers, prophecy, ethical teachings, drama, parables, and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation of mankind. So various different types of literature. They're not all the same kind of, they're various different types. And yet we find there is unity and continuity. When these works are brought together, they are seen as parts of a grand work. God is central. And the scheme of redemption is unfolding, and the coming of Christ is paramount to the unfolding of these different works that God has put into the hearts of men. So the Bible itself, and the evidence that it offers of itself, is in and of itself pretty amazing. Even in human works, we find that a man might write a book and 5 or 10 years later he'll write a sequel to it and says, well, in the first book I wasn't quite right on what I said. You don't find any of that in the Bible. It's in perfect harmony throughout. But I want you to consider also that as we test the Bible, that the scientific accuracy of the Bible testifies to its trustworthiness. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, for instance, Job is believed by many to be the oldest book of the Bible, probably one of the first ones that was written. And Job 26 and verse 7 reads, he stretches out the north over an empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. Now, because we live so many thousands of years this side of the cross, and technology has given us telescopes and satellites, and we're able to send telescopes out into space and look at things from that perspective, we can see pictures such as this. And it's saying exactly what Job was talking about. He hangs the earth on nothing. He stretches out the north over an empty space. In 2000 BC, Job wrote that the earth hangs on nothing. He wrote this when people believed the earth was supported on the shell of a turtle, or on the shoulders of Atlas, or perhaps it floated like a ball on the water. All kinds of theories were put forth by different men in the days of Job. But Job said he hangs the earth on nothing. He stretches out the north over an empty space. How could Job have declared this truth? Only if he wasn't speaking from his own knowledge, but speaking as the word of God was given to him. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, Isaiah wrote, it is he who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. In 712 BC, Isaiah wrote that the earth is circular. He sets above the circle of the earth. Actually, the word, I believe, means the sphere of the earth. He wrote this when people believed that the earth was flat. I saw a comical thing on Facebook the other day. It said, we know the earth is not flat because the cats would have knocked everything off of it by now. I guess you had to be around cats to know what that means, but I thought that was fun. But nevertheless, there was a period of time when people believed the earth was flat, and believe it or not, there are flat earth proponents today who still say the earth is flat. Talk about denying undeniable evidence. How could Isaiah declare the truth that the earth is a sphere when everybody else on earth is saying, no, it's flat. If you go too far, you'll fall off. Only because the Holy Spirit was guiding him in what he wrote. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 22, we read, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, and my servants and the Levites who minister to me. In 591 B.C., Jeremiah declared that the stars are innumerable. He wrote this when men thought they could count the stars. Ptolemy in 150 AD counted 1,056 stars and claimed that all the stars would not total over 3,000. That's interesting. Ptolemy, somehow counted 1,056 stars, and as he was counting them, he was also realizing that I'm probably missing some here, so if I double it, it can't be more than double the amount that I'm talking about, or triple it. But it was not until 1608 AD that Galileo, after using a, for that day and time, powerful telescope, declared that the number was innumerable. He saw everything Ptolemy saw and more, and said, I can't count all of them. How could Jeremiah have declared that the host of the heaven cannot be numbered without a telescope? Only because the Holy Spirit was guiding him. Psalm 8 and verse 8, we read, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. In 1000 BC, the psalmist stated that there were paths in the sea. Now keep in mind that the psalmist had never been on the sea. He hadn't been probably on the Mediterranean Sea to any great extent. He'd never been on the oceans. In 1855, Matthew Murray's eldest son was reading the book of Psalms to his ailing father. And when he read Psalms 8, verse 8, Matthew said, it is enough. If the Word of God says there are paths in the sea, they must be there. I am going to find them. And within a few years, he had charted the lanes and the currents that are still used today to navigate the oceans. How could the psalmist have declared this truth 2,800 years earlier, having not been a man of the sea? Because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39, we read, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, and another flesh of birds. In 58 AD, Paul declared that all flesh is not the same. But in 1838, M.J. Shielder thought that the cells of plants and animals were the same. That would kind of agree with Darwin's theory of evolution, wouldn't it? That life just all evolved from one cell. All kinds of life. And so Shielder was thought to be a great scientist of his day, proving Darwin's theory. Yet, what Paul had declared in 58 AD still read the same. Which one's right? In 1930, using a powerful Mel microscope, scientists found that Paul was right. All flesh is different. Not only is the flesh of animals different from the cells of plants, but the cells of man and animals and fish and all kinds of living things is different from each other. How could Paul declare this truth 1,872 years earlier? Because he was declaring the truth of God as given to him by the Holy Spirit. You can also look at the historical accuracy of the Bible. It also testifies to its trustworthiness. In Genesis 15 and verse 20, we read of the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim. In fact, we have several references to the Hittites, as we see here. For decades, historians scoffed when they read about the Hittites in the Bible. Said no such people ever existed. We don't have any evidence of any such people. They said that they didn't exist. And in 1876, again, the Bible was proven to be accurate when George Smith found their capital city. In fact, we have since learned that the Hittite nation was a great nation in encompassing much of what we know as Turkey today. The capital city was found, Hattusa. Its remnants have been uncovered and nearly completely excavated. Once again, God's word is proven to be true when the so-called experts and learned people are wrong. We can trust what God's word says. The prophetic accuracy of the Bible also testifies to its trustworthiness. Isaiah 46 and verses 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I declare the end of the thing from the beginning." Isaiah 13 and verse 17 prophesied the Medes would destroy the Babylonians. Now, to really appreciate that, you have to kind of take yourself back to the time of Isaiah and when Isaiah wrote this and the people that he was writing it to. This was foretold long before the Babylonians were in power, let alone the Medes. He prophesied the Medes would destroy the Babylonians. And yet the Babylonians were not even in power. The Assyrians were the contemporary power empire of Isaiah's day. It was the Assyrian Empire. Great Assyrian Empire that was, you could not conquer it. No, there would be no empire greater than the Assyrians. That was in the mind of the people of Isaiah's day. Babylonians, yeah, they were on the map, but they weren't anything. Isaiah prophesied that the Medes would destroy the Babylonians. So what? Who cares? But the Medes weren't even, he couldn't even hardly find them on the map. And what he's actually saying is that the Medes are going to destroy the Assyrians, or the Babylonians are going to destroy the Assyrians. The Babylonians are going to be a greater empire than the Assyrian Empire, and then the Medes are going to destroy them and become even a greater empire. What? How can he know that? In Isaiah 44 and verse 28, and again 45 in verses 1 through 4, Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus would let the Jews return to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? But this is 150 years before there was a Cyrus. Before Cyrus was born, long before he's the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, Isaiah named the name of the emperor who would allow the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem. You you have the prophecies of Christ. 700 years before Jesus was born, his birthplace was foretold, Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the fulfillment is recorded in Matthew 2 and verse 1. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah said that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, fulfilled, Matthew 1 verse 23. 400 years before Jesus was born, Malachi said that Jesus would have one to prepare his way, Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 and 4, and again chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. Matthew 3, 1 through 3 records that indeed this was John the Baptist. 700 years before his birth, Isaiah told of the reception that Jesus, the Messiah, would receive. Isaiah 53 that we're so familiar with, the prophecy of the suffering servant. And the fulfillment found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 500 years before his birth, Zechariah told of his entry into Jerusalem, setting on a colt, fulfilled, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. 1,000 years before his birth, the psalmist told of his pierced hand, Psalm 22, verse 16. Fulfillment recorded, Matthew 27, verse 35. These are but a few of the examples of about 300 prophecies concerning Christ. They're all fulfilled. Every one. The words of the Bible are trustworthy because they are God's word. I remind you of 2 Timothy 3 and verses 15 through 17, where we read, "The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration, it's breathed of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." John 14 and verse 26, Jesus told the apostles, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name by my authority, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." John 16 and verse 13. Again, Jesus speaking to the apostles said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come." All Scripture is breathed of God by the Holy Spirit into these holy men of God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of God." They're not the suggestions of God. They are the commandments of God. You can't change what I write to you and be found in favor with God. Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. Jesus came to them and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. They would be reminded of all those things. They would be led into all truth by the Holy Spirit. They would speak it and they would write it. 2 John verses 8 through 11, we read, "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And finally, Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 through 32, to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. God's word is worthy of our trust. It's worthy of the trust of unbelievers. It's worthy of the trust of believers. We must abide in his word to be his true disciples, to know the truth, to be free from our sin, to have a valid hope of eternal life. Trust his word. Obey his word. For his word is indeed worthy of our trust. If you're here today and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ and you realize the time has come that you need to give your life to him, you trust him. You trust his word. You're ready to live by it, to turn from your way to walk in his way. Confess him as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're here today and you're out of favor with God because you haven't been abiding in his word, you need to make that right with him today. James teaches us to confess our faults to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we can assist you in any way this morning, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.